Well, good morning again. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, if you recall last week as we continued our study, I had mentioned that instead of trying to go on a different track, we decided to just continue with our normal study in Genesis. And so we're going to be doing that. We looked at Genesis 24 last week. And Genesis 25 is the text for today. So as we begin, let us go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel message. We rejoice in the success and victory that comes only through Jesus Christ. We acknowledge our need and dependence on you. We acknowledge the fact that we are people who desperately need the gospel. We pray that this text of Scripture would be an encouragement to our hearts, that we would see the sufficiency of Christ. And it's in His name we ask. Amen. The book of Genesis is a book that is covered in the fingerprints of the Lord. Not a page, not a chapter, not a verse goes by, but God's purpose is behind all of it. We have seen the Lord's purposes coming to light as we've continued to preach throughout this book and Scripture. And one of the central verses that we have kind of kept in our sights the entire time has been Genesis chapter 50 in verse 20. If you've not already circled, underlined, highlighted that verse, I would encourage you to do so. That verse says this: Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And so what that verse helps us to see is that all throughout the book of Genesis, everything that somebody else may mean for evil, the Lord means it for good. The mystery of the book of Genesis is that we don't know how God will mean it all for good. We don't know how it will all turn out in the end, but we do know that God is behind all of it. And if we were to go into the New Testament and find a verse that we might say is parallel to Genesis 50 and verse 20, we might go to Romans 8:28, a verse that no doubt many of you have memorized, which says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Again, we don't know how in our own individual lives it will work out in the end, but we do know that God works it out for good. And what we have learned in Genesis is that the Lord is accustomed to taking a significant number of unexpected turns. For one, the Lord has chosen to work His will and His way through fallen man. This perhaps may be the most unexpected turn of all. Why would the Lord choose to use such a stubborn and sinful lot like us to accomplish His will? I would suggest that it is because of the conclusions that we are supposed to make regarding our view of God and our view of ourselves. For instance, we noted in the study in Genesis the prolonged and drawn-out barrenness of Sarah. That was to force us to conclude that success and victory will only come through the Lord. The lack of a wife for Isaac is to force us to conclude that success and victory will only come through the Lord. The sinfulness of man that is necessitated the flood is to force us to conclude that success and victory will only come through the Lord. The Tower of Babel and the rebellion of mankind that happened there is to force us to conclude that success and victory will only come through the Lord. Why does the Lord continue to use us? Because on our own, apart from Christ, by ourselves, we are only good at one thing, and that is sinning. And because we can't find success and victory on our own, when we do get success and victory, we are forced to say something. we are forced to say, the Lord has done it. Any good that is in my own life, the Lord has done. Any hope that I have, the Lord has done. Any victory that we get as mankind, the Lord has done. And that results in two things. It results in humility to us and glory to the Lord alone. All of this brings us to our present passage, Genesis 25, and we are confronted with a question here because today's passage gives to us 33 descendants of Abraham. So how will the Lord choose the one who is to continue this promised line that we've been tracking throughout Genesis? Upon what basis will the Lord choose the next one to carry on the promised line? And the question that perhaps may come to the forefront is, what if God's choice is not worthy? Out of all of Abraham's children, who will be the one to carry on the promise? Out of all the contestants put before us today, who will be chosen of the Lord to carry on the torch? This question, combined with Genesis 25 and one very specific New Testament passage that we will see at the end of our study, is going to provide us with insight into how the Lord makes decisions. And so let's read the text together. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 25 and we'll read the passage. It says this: Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leuim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaya. All of these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's sons, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsham, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The long passage of what might seem to us in 2020 to be irrelevant details. What with all these names, these genealogies, seems that it has no bearing on us today. And so let us dive into the passage and see what the Lord would have for us. We begin with Abraham remarrying a wife by the name of Keturah. We're told of 6 children and some grandchildren. We also see that he had concubines, but nothing is said of them here. And then we read in verses 5-6, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. Now Abraham, knowing that his son Isaac is the son of the promise, he gives him everything, but he does reserve some gifts for the children of his concubines. And so our opening question was simply this. Out of all of Abraham's children, who will be the one to carry on the promise? This, I think, is part of the function of these genealogies and all of these names, is out of all 33 of these people, which one is going to carry on the promise? Now, what these first few verses make clear at the outset is that it's not going to be any of his other children outside of Isaac because he sends them away. Isaac is the one given special attention. And then what we observe next is this. Whoever the next person is going to be, is going to have to be done without Abraham because Abraham dies. We have his obituary here in verses 7-10. He lives to be 175 years old. He's buried in this cave that he had purchased, which several weeks ago we saw was the down payment on the promised land. And then we have Isaac's divine priority, followed by a genealogy of Ishmael's children. Now we recall God's words to Hagar, Abraham's servant, that Ishmael's descendants would also be a great multitude. And so while there is a particular specific focus on Isaac here, we also see a genealogy given of Ishmael's descendants. Because God had also promised that Ishmael would become into a great nation. And at any rate, regardless of who is finally going to take on the baton, we at least know that the Lord's word did and is coming true. We are well on the way to seeing nations come from his descendants. But we do see the Lord's choice front and center here. The choice is Isaac. But this really doesn't fully answer our opening question, because our opening question was who's going to take on this seed promise. And Isaac has to have children. And so of his children, who will be the next one to take on this promise? And this brings us to the next major portion of this passage in verses 19-28, where we read, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, what is interesting here is that, while Sarah's barrenness was traced over the course of several chapters, Rebekah's barrenness is traced over the course of one verse. Rebekah was barren for 20 years, but we only have one verse here. And so what is more prominent is the significance of the pregnancy, the children, and the divine choice. And the tension begins to ramp up now in verse 22. The children struggled within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. So Rebekah is one who is barren for 20 years. We are told of that in one verse. She finally becomes pregnant. And it's a difficult pregnancy. And so we read that the children struggled within her. The Hebrew word is perhaps a little bit more dramatic than what is said in English here. The Hebrew word for struggled means that the children smashed themselves inside of her. This is a difficult and challenging pregnancy that she's going through. And so the Lord responds to the inquiry in verse 23. And this is, I think, one of the highlights of this passage. And actually not only of this passage, but of the chapters to come. In verse 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. And two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Verse 23 is a significant divine commentary on not only what is going on in chapter 25, but also what is going on throughout the rest of Genesis. And I would suggest to you that Genesis 25, 23 has an impact on the rest of Scripture. The older shall serve the younger. We simply have here, without much explanation, the divine choice. This is God's will, God's choice. And of course, later on, we see that this divine choice does indeed come true, not only with the individuals, but with the nations. Esau becomes the nation of Edom. Jacob becomes the nation of Israel. And then in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, we learn that the Israelites are trying to go pass through the territory of Edom. Israelites say, "Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water. We're just going to go on the king's highway." But Edom says, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." Israel responds again, "We'll go up by the highway, and if we drink any water, we're going to pay for the water. Just let us go through on foot." Edom says, "You shall not pass through." And Edom actually comes out with an army against Israel. And so not only in our present passage, but in the rest of Scripture, we see that this oracle from the Lord is beginning to come true. Even the parents pick sides as Jacob is loved by Rebekah and Esau is loved by Isaac. The Lord will have his choice. If there's anything that we can conclude from this passage so far and is beginning to set us up for what the New Testament will tell us, that is that the Lord will have his choice. Verse 30, we see not only the long-term reality of this coming through with the nations, but we see the short-term immediate reality coming through in Isaac or in Jacob and Esau's lives immediately. In verse 30, Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Now, whatever is about to happen, we know that it has to happen within the context of verse 23, right? The context of verse 23 is determinative for how these two individuals are going to relate to one another. What's given in verse 23? The older will serve the younger. This means that before we even read the conclusion, we know that Jacob will get the victory. This story is given to us as the first example of that oracle coming true. What is Jacob's response? Verse 31. Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright now." Now, if you want to talk about price gouging, okay, Jacob is perhaps the world's first. All of us get very frustrated when there's a crisis going on, and perhaps maybe you have someone engaging in price gouging where they're selling bottled water at exorbitantly high prices, taking advantage of a desperate situation. That's what Jacob's doing. He engages in price gouging. His brother comes in. He says, "I'm dying. I need something to eat." Jacob is by nature a schemer and a scoundrel. He takes advantage of it and he says, give me your birthright. So Jacob comes out on top. But there's something I think that's even that's something rather bothersome to us as we learn about Jacob coming out on top. And we read in verse 34, then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Do you notice anything that's absent from that divine commentary? Something that maybe we would like, you know, both sides have to be represented here. It's true that Esau despised his birthright, but the divine commentary is strangely silent on attributing any guilt to Jacob. Who's the bad guy in this verse? It's Esau. In fact, so sure is the Bible on this point that in verses 15 to 16 of Hebrews chapter 12, we read this. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Then we have this in Malachi chapter 1. The Lord says, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now the Bible is continually portraying Jacob as the victorious one, and it is portraying Esau as the sinful one. But we need to rewind in the story a little bit. Who is the supplanter here? It is Jacob. He is the one who held on to his brother's heel. He is the one who took advantage of his brother and got his birthright. Later on, Jacob is going to be the one who deceives and lies to his father and gets the blessing instead of Esau. And then later, when he's living with Laban, he continues to scheme, deceive, and get an advantage for himself. And yet in all of this, we see nothing negative said about Jacob here in Genesis 25. We might expect the divine commentary to at least say, thus Jacob deceived his brother Esau and got his birthright. But that's nowhere to be found in Genesis 25. All we have is Esau despised his birthright. We don't see anything about Jacob's deception. The Bible paints an interesting picture here in Jacob's life. It is a picture of Jacob receiving favor. And remarkably, the divine favor, and this is an important part in trying to figure out what's going on. Why does Jacob receive the favor and Esau doesn't, even though he was a schemer and deceiver? What point in Jacob's life does Jacob receive divine favor? Verse 23 of Genesis 25. We said this was an important verse in this passage. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. In comparison to when, or we might say in chronological order, when the Lord has given this statement, compared to when Jacob and Esau were born, what's first? It's the divine choice. The divine choice comes first, which means that it was given before Jacob ever had the chance to be considered worthy of this blessing. You would think that the Lord would wait and see, well, let's see how they turn out. And whichever one is the good one, I'll give the blessing to him because he's worthy of that. And this reality and this tension that we're facing here brings us back to two crucial opening questions. If you recall, we asked these two questions. Number one, upon what basis will the Lord choose the one to carry on the promised line? How will the Lord choose? And number two, what will happen if God's choice ends up coming out to be someone who's not worthy? And that is what we are faced with, the reality that the one chosen to carry on the promise, at least from this passage here, doesn't seem very worthy. He's a deceiver, he's a schemer, and he goes on and continues to deceive and scheme. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Ishmael, the firstborn, who was expected to get the blessing, is passed over. Esau, who's Isaac's firstborn, was passed over. And now we come to Jacob. Poor, miserable, lying, scheming Jacob. And when Laban deceives him later on, all of us are probably saying, that scoundrel got exactly what he deserves. I mean, there's something inside of us that says, I don't like what Jacob's doing. And when he got it, what he deserved, I kind of just revel in that moment. He got what was coming to him. How does the Lord make his choice? We notice that the Lord doesn't resort to plan B. He doesn't change his mind. The choice was firmly made on Jacob before his birth. Do you know what that is called when the Lord makes that choice before his birth, before he had the chance to do anything good or bad, before he had the chance to be worthy or not worthy? The theological word that we use to describe that is called grace. It is unmerited, undeserved, divine favor. How can we take a passage like this that seems so irrelevant to us with all of these names, and how could we say there's any application to our own lives? What I think this passage presents to us is something foundational about the way that God has chosen to show his grace to us. You have two brothers, and before they are even born, God chooses to show grace to one. The Bible even says, in what is sometimes rather uncomfortable for us, that God hates one and loves the other. And after they are born, we learn that neither brother deserves grace. Is that fair? Is it fair that undeserving Jacob receives the grace? How do you feel about Jacob? How do you feel about Jacob when Laban tricks him? Yes, he got it. He got what was coming to him. If God's treatment of Jacob frustrates you, or if you think that the law of karma has come full circle and he finally gets what's coming to him with Laban, and you kind of feel good about that inside, then I would suggest to us that Genesis 25 might be a litmus test for us as Christians. Genesis 25 might reveal more to us about our own hearts than we initially realized. If you look at Jacob and feel frustration that God chose him before he was born and that Jacob turned out to be just as bad as his brother, then we might have an opportunity for some soul searching. What could Genesis 25 possibly reveal about our own hearts? If you are frustrated about this whole situation, then I would like to propose to you that perhaps, maybe, there is a little bit more of a legalist inside of your heart than you originally realized. Now, I'm not saying that I'm exempt from this because I go through the same struggles. And the Lord shows me that sometimes when I think this is rooted out, there's more of a legalist in me than I thought. You might recall that in our study on the whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson wrote these words. He was commenting on the story of the prodigal son. He talked about the younger son and he talked about the older son. And when the father showed grace to the younger son, undeserved grace, by the way, the older son got angry. And Sinclair Ferguson commented on the older brother and said this: "What is particularly illuminating is that we are given the impression that only in the context of a lavish display of grace did the hidden poison of the elder brother's legalistic disposition fully manifest itself. Sometimes the legalistic tendencies in our own hearts do not fully manifest themselves until we see God give somebody else grace. And when we see God pour out undeserving, lavish grace on somebody, and when we cringe on the inside, it's because we really believed that they should have gotten what they deserved, and they should not have received grace." I've used this as an illustration before, and you might recall recently, within, I believe it's the past year here, the courtroom scene where a guy by the name of Brant Jean forgives an individual who is convicted of murder of this man's brother. And in the courtroom scene, the man says that he forgives her for what she's done, and he actually tells her that she needs Christ. And then he says, "Is it okay if I get up and give her a hug?" And the judge says, "Okay, you can give her a hug." And I was a little bit surprised, honestly. I probably should not have been surprised, but I was surprised at how many people were angry that this individual gave forgiveness. I thought this was part and parcel of what it meant to be a Christian, is that we are to forgive anyone and everyone who comes to us asking for forgiveness. And yet so many individuals were angry that Brant Jean gave forgiveness, because this lady should not have gotten grace. This lady should have gotten what she deserved. I would suggest to us that it is situations and stories like that that reveal to us that in our heart, we tend to be more legalistic than we think. We think that the law of karma should rule the day. Even as Christians, we have a tendency to be thinking more in lines of karma than we think of grace. How do you respond when somebody else gets grace? How do you respond when someone at work who's not as hardworking as you gets promoted before you? How do you respond when someone gets something that they did not deserve? You see, even though we believe in justification by faith alone, we sometimes have a tendency to revert back to a more legalistic bend. Genesis 25 and God's choice should be a celebration for us rather than an embarrassment. Why? Because every possible contribution that could be made by Jacob is excluded from the equation. And there is simply one thing that stands alone in God's divine choice of Jacob, and it is grace alone. It is not grace plus his status as firstborn. That went out. He wasn't the firstborn. It is not grace plus tradition or grace plus achievement. It is not that he made himself worthy. It is not that there was something inherently better about him. It is simply the thing that stands out alone, and the thing that we will worship the Lord for all of eternity, is his divine grace. Grace alone. His human contribution is worthless. His own worthiness is worthless. The grace of God stands apart, alone, and this is exactly where we've been going to the New Testament, because when we began today, we said that there was one New Testament passage in particular that gave us some illuminating insight about Genesis 25. Romans chapter 9 quotes Genesis 25. And so we're going to look at what Romans 9 says about Genesis 25. Beginning in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named.
This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, and here it is, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told. What was Rebekah told? Here's our quote. The older shall serve the younger. Paul unpacks the statement, the older shall serve the younger. And then he says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. When Paul unpacks the phrase, the older shall serve the younger, what is Paul unpacking about that phrase, the older shall serve the younger? He unpacks that they were not yet born. He unpacks that they had not done anything good or bad. He unpacks that the purpose of the older shall serve the younger was so that election would continue and not be overturned. And then he says that the statement older shall serve the younger is rooted in this, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God's grace is not dependent on anything in you or me. God's grace is not dependent on anything that you have done after your birth. God's grace and God's purpose of election began before the foundation of the world. And if you are a believer here today, it is because of God's sovereign electing grace that Genesis 25:23 says, the older shall serve the younger, before he was born, before they did anything good or bad, so that election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And if you are perhaps maybe frustrated by God's lavish display of grace revealed in the doctrine of election, perhaps maybe there's more legalist at heart than you realize. Listen, the Lord is working on all of us. The Lord is working on me, growing me in my understanding of Scripture and of His grace. What does this do? What does it do to look at Genesis 25 and Romans 9? It causes us to worship the Lord. Nothing contributes to the reception of grace other than God's free choice. Why did God do this? Well, the answer is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that purpose no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why Genesis 25:23? So that they couldn't boast. So that Jacob couldn't say, look at how much I've earned it. Look at how favorable I was. Jacob was picked before he was born. Why does the Lord continue to use us and give lavish displays of grace? Because on our own, we're only good at one thing, and that is sinning. And because we can't find success and victory on our own, when we do find success and victory, we're forced to say something. And what are we forced to say? The Lord has done it. It is the Lord who deserves worship. It is the Lord who deserves praise. It is the Lord who deserves all of these things. And that results in humility to us and glory to the Lord. The Lord stands alone. He stands apart. He stands high and lifted up. He is sovereign in the world. He is sovereign in creation. He is sovereign in salvation. And we are to marvel at him. We are to delight in him. We are to find joy in him. We are to find satisfaction in him. And we will never, ever, ever be bored of that for all of eternity. If we deserved it, then grace wouldn't be that big of a deal. It is precisely because it is undeserved that his grace to us is so remarkable. Let us humble ourselves today, exalt and magnify the name of the Lord, and rejoice in his sovereign grace. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice in your grace to us. We rejoice in the fact that we completely are entirely undeserving of your grace. We also rejoice in the reality that according to Romans 9, your grace did not simply give us redemption, but your grace gives to us sanctification, so that you have not left us to ourselves, but you are growing us to be more like Christ. So that we can say, yes, we are unworthy, and yet we are growing to be more and more righteous, practically speaking, because of Titus 2:11 and 12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to renounce ungodliness. And so our holiness is dependent on Christ. Our sanctification is dependent on Christ. Our justification and our redemption is dependent on Christ. So help us now, we pray, to rejoice in your mercy, to rejoice in the gospel, to elevate Christ, to find you satisfying and joyful in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.